Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, as we continue looking at this marvelous statement and standard of our Lord Jesus Christ as he is demonstrating the fact that he is the Messiah. And again, we'll be seeing the messianic role of our Lord Jesus Christ portrayed today in our passage of Scripture, that he is indeed the Messiah. He is God. And so this is a clarion statement on the part of Luke for all who are reading through this section to see that through the eyes of John the Immerser, John the Baptist, proof is here that Jesus Christ is God himself. He is who he claims to be. What's interesting about the passage, it's going to be about the widow's son being raised and then John asking a couple of questions and the demonstration that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus changes not, and so it's all about people. And so it's hard to come up with an outline that isn't about people. In other words, we're going to be going through these verses and saying, here we see God. Here we see a widow. Here we see Jesus. Here we see the crowd. Here we see John. And here we see the Messiah. It's a really simple thing. It's so in tune with Christ and his heart and his compassion for people that we're looking at people all through the story, all through the event, more than anything else. It is also fascinating because of the location where these events take place. There is this hill, Mora Hill, is about 8 miles southeast of Nazareth. It's a little bit south of Mount Tabor. On this same hill, on the opposite side of the hill, another miracle was done of a raising of an individual done by Elisha, where he raised a widow's child. On the other side of the hill, the northeast-facing section of the hill, Jesus raises the son of a widow. And so it's interesting from the perspective of location. It's interesting from the perspective of God's work in lives of people. And it's a comparison that we're going to see. Now, there's going to be a crowd reaction to what Christ does. The crowd gets only so far. They know on the same hill, Mora Hill, a miracle of raising a child has happened. Therefore, Jesus in their mind is much like Elisha. But the reality is when you compare the text, how Jesus raises this child is totally different. It's astoundingly different. So where the crowd says he is a prophet, God's statement is he is the prophet. He is my son. Jesus is proving that he's the Messiah. And so it's a marvelous section of Scripture. And John's question goes right to the point, are you the one we're waiting for? Are you the Messiah or not? And Jesus demonstrates that he is indeed the Messiah. So people are involved, individuals, personalities. God is involved. Here we see God. Here we see the widow. Here we see Jesus. Here we see the crowd. Here we see, once again, John. And then here we see the Messiah. So John chapter 7, we'll be picking up at verse 11, reading on down to verse 22. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. When he had come near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin. Those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. And fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us. And God had visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John called two of his disciples to him and sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Let's pray. Father, guide us with wisdom to discern the unique points you have for us here, to be mined from the Word of God and to be enjoyed and to be cherished by our hearts. Father, remind us how wonderful it is to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you have given to us a high and holy privilege, that he indeed is your Son, that he is God. Father, these things are demonstrated from this text. Teach us to know how to use this text in our witness, in our confidence, in our growing faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we're going to be doing a little bit of thumbing through the Word. I will probably do a little visiting back in the book of Genesis today. First and Second Kings a little bit. So just be aware and be ready. There are some texts of Scripture that help us understand what is going on in the passage. And yet, the story is amazing. Jesus raised someone from the grave. The compassion of the Savior is astounding. And so try to picture in your mind's eye what was going on. Pretend like you were there. And let your heart be astonished by what they must have seen by the very same token. So first of all, God. Here we see God, verses 11 and 12. You may say, well, where is God in this? Well, you'll see in a moment. Now, it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain. Many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, and there's our word, behold, Luke says, look, something's happening. And it's one of those things that just kind of awakens you. Apart from you and I in the Western world, and we see the word behold, and we've gotten so used to it, it's like just another word. But what Luke is saying is, wake up, this is something you need to see. You're really going to like this. Behold, like, it just happened. Here it is. This is what's going to go on in front of you. Behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was around her. Here we see God. Why? Well, because of the appointment of God. You can't help but see that behind the scenes, God appoints something to happen. And it's amazing in Scripture how many times you see the idea, you see the word, it happened. It happened. Now, you go back to the book of Genesis. Abraham is told by God, take your son, your only son, and take him up to this mountain. You will sacrifice him. He is the son of promise, but you will sacrifice him. And Abraham didn't shake in his boots. What is the Lord doing? Why is this conflicting information? God's promised me the son. In other words, God knew that God could raise up his son, as though it never happened in the earth up until this point. Abraham knew. His faith was not shaken. He took his son up to the mountaintop, and there Isaac is with his dad, and Isaac says, look, Dad, here's the wood. Here's the altar. Where's the sacrifice? God will provide himself a sacrifice. And that is such an amazing statement because it looks forward ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the sacrifice that God provides for us to live. Jesus will be raised from the grave. Jesus will die upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus will give his life for us. God provides a sacrifice. And so Isaac, though he was a strapping young man and could have taken his father at any moment, yields to his father's will and allows himself to be laid out on the altar, and God stays Abraham's hand. And the Bible says it happened that as Abraham looked around, there was a ram caught in the thicket. Actually, what the text is saying there is, in the background, back there behind him, in the background of the scene, there is a ram stuck in the thicket, not making a sound. Abraham hadn't seen him yet. Isaac hadn't seen him until just the moment that it was needed. And God provided a sacrifice. And so God tested Abraham's faith, but it just happened. Did it really? It's one of those understatements in the Word of God. And it goes on further in Abraham's life as he looks for a son, for Isaac. He sends a servant. He says, you go back to the land. I do not want my son picking a wife from Canaan. That's a great lesson for us, isn't it? Don't go marrying somebody who's unsaved. Don't go after someone who's pagan. I want you to go back to the land of our fathers, and God will point out the person. You will find the person who's to be the son, the wife for my son Isaac. And so the servant is given this incredible responsibility. And he goes back to the land, and he goes back looking, and as he gets close to the city, he gets close to the well, and he starts praying. He says, God, lead me. Lead me to the one. Lead me to the one. The one who will give me not only to drink, but also my animals too. Lord, show me. And it happened. as he's praying, out comes Rebecca. It just happens. Oh, really? It just happened. God brought her along, and she, sure enough, was the one that God had in mind. And you go through time and time and time in Scripture. Acts 23, Paul is in danger. He's in danger because there are 40 people who say, we are not going to eat or drink another thing until we have killed Paul. When he comes down, we're going to get him. When he comes down and the soldiers are not looking, we're going to take his life. We are bound and determined to do that. And it just happens that the word gets back to someone who's a relative, and he goes and talks to Paul, and Paul lets the centurion know, and ultimately Paul is protected. He gets a guard of 200 soldiers, and he's taken out and away and into safety. It just happened. How many times do you go through the Scriptures and it just happens? I think it's really interesting that the behold word is here. This is not happenstance, and God doesn't just do happenstance. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. This is going to be a terrible time for this widow. No doubt. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But until we get to her, understand that God understands the need. I know many here have gone through loss in your own life. Loss is big. It's huge. But you know, it doesn't just happen. Not for you who know the Lord. God knows what he's doing. And God's in charge. And God, too, is the Lord of life. God knows what he's bringing about. So know this, that if there's any comfort to be found, it's in the fact that God didn't forget you. God was there. God was there. Now, why do we have grief? Why do we have loss? Why is there death? Well, we know sin is the reason. It's upon all of us. We're all children of Adam. It will come upon us sooner or later, and our hearts break. But God knows. And God cares, and God sees your tears. That's what we're going to find here, because it didn't just happen that the Lord arrived at just this moment. So we see God. We do see God. God in his sovereignty. God demonstrating even in man's situation what he's in charge of. And there's so many texts we could take you through. Joseph. I forgot to share with you him. Joseph said, you know, brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Three times as he talks to his brothers, when they were being evil, when they brought about his pain, when they brought about his grief, we find Joseph say, God did. God did. God did. God was involved. God is always involved in the circumstances of our life, and we need to trust him with it, as hard as it may be in the midst of our trials. So here we have God. Here we see God. Here we see a widow, verse 12. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. Now, what's interesting here is that we have seen Jesus is walking not alone, but with a crowd. This is early on in his ministry. The crowd has not left him yet. There's a crowd everywhere he goes to watch him, to hear him, to see what he says and what he's doing. This is an astounding point in time where you have a lot of people hearing about what he's doing. So you have one crowd walking towards the city. You have another crowd coming out of the city. These are people who loved the widow and loved her son. And so it's interesting to see here that there is this point in time coming towards the city gates. Now, it's not a gated city, to my knowledge. It's probably a wider thoroughfare. It's not something that's constricted and narrow for the purpose of defense against an enemy. And so you have this gathering of a crowd. And what does the Bible do? It focuses upon the widow, which I think is interesting. Why would it do that? Well, in their day, the Jewish culture of the day was in a situation where there was a death like this. The beginning of the procession was the widow. The widow went first. You say, wow, that's cool. Well, no, there's a deep, steeped theology in this. The widow went first because it was associated with women, with Eve, that death came into the world. And so they forced or had, or it was cultural, that the widow walk first. But it also sets the stage. It sets the stage. Here we see a widow. What do we know about her? Well, she's a widow, for sure. That tells us she's very accustomed to grief. It may be that a long time before she had lost her husband had died. And when her husband died, her means of support would go away too. It was a very difficult thing for a widow to make a living. She couldn't, really. She depended upon the need, the care of others. And so there had been grief. Somewhere along the line, she lost her husband. And assuming that she was probably somebody worthy of the Lord's attention, she probably was a godly woman. That'd be my guess. It's not about her faith here, however. So I don't know. It's just a guess. And so here is a woman who is accustomed to grief, maybe over the course of time, because this is obviously a son who's grown. Some of that grief over the course of time has been assuaged because her son has taken her husband's place. He's her provider. He's been her strong one. He's been the one to care for her. And all of a sudden, his death occurs. And she loses even her son. Grief. Here we see a widow. A widow who's leading the procession. A widow who's walking in front of a crowd. And yet, because there's a crowd, she and her son were loved. There's a reason why there's a crowd there. It's because they know of her need. And you know, it's interesting here to see the idea of a widow being put before us and really getting a focal point. How many times does the Bible remind us of the responsibility of caring for a widow? In scriptures, we're told of it. In the Old Testament, it was commanded of the children of Israel. In the New Testament, it's why deacons were founded, to care for widows. The thing the church ought to do best is care for their widows, to pray for them, to be there when they have a need. Something along those lines is certainly the responsibility of a local church. Here we find our Lord looking to this woman who is a widow. There was a sizable crowd. This whole thing is steeped in theology, but there's a tragic situation that has come, and she has no source of support. Those are grievous times. You know the fear that someone must have when she has no means of providing for herself and no hope on the horizon. She is at the mercy of everyone around her and the faithfulness of everyone around her. So the care of the widows. You know, I think it is this Sunday that Mission Dignity is a big thing in the Southern Baptist world. I think it's this Sunday they pick. And the idea there is that churches are encouraged to keep in their minds this the widows of those who have served in ministry or a mission field, but certainly widows. And it's an important thing for a church to do that. Take time and pray and keep a prayer list and pray for our widows. We ought to. It's the right thing to do. It's the godly thing to do. And our Lord takes notice of her. Here we see God. Here we see the widow. Here we see Jesus, verses 13 to 15. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." What an interesting statement that, and the best way to translate what happens here is the Lord's heart goes out to her. You know, God knows what he's going to do. Jesus knows what he's going to do. Jesus is the Lord over death. So wouldn't you think that he would just walk up, do the miracle, and be acclaimed as Lord? But no. There is this heart of the Savior that goes out to the widow. His heart goes out to her. Who does he meet first? It's the widow. It's the one that's coming at the front of the crowd. And he's coming at the front of the other crowd. And so he sees her, and his heart goes out to her. It's an immediate response. Though the crowd won't get it right, and though she's imperfect, though everybody around isn't imperfect, what a big statement about the big heart of God. God's heart goes out to us. When we suffer, he knows. We find in the scriptures that God describes himself in the book of Hebrews as a parent who runs at the cry of help from a child. He is touched by our infirmities. He will bear all of this upon him that our world's condition is. Our sinfulness will be borne upon him. And along with it, the diseases and all the rest. There's the cost, the human cost, the tragedy of it all. His heart goes out to her. And that's a big picture for us. Ladies, if you're a widow, know God's heart goes out to you. He understands. For all of us to know that he understands. His compassion is marvelous. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And what does he do? He says, "Do not weep." What would you do if you're in the crowd and you hear those words? Now, this is not a professional mourner. In their day, they would hire professional mourners that would mourn along with the crowd. And they'd be weeping and they'd be wailing. And you can't imagine the noise and the din. And the Lord looks at her. She's first in line. "Don't weep. Do not weep." from anyone else that's mockery. And in many respects, when it comes to compassion at a loss of a loved one, there are times when people have other motives than to really give you compassion. It's strange, but true. Some people want to have the credit that at least they were there when you had a need. There are all kinds of things that can interject their way in, but not with Jesus. When Jesus has compassion, it's real. It's authentic. And he says, do not weep from anyone else. You might take offense, but from Jesus, it's an amazing statement. Why would he say, do not weep? He speaks peace to your soul when you go through tragedy, doesn't he? Because when he tells you not to weep, it's because he can do something about it. And that's the reason why it means everything. Do not weep, because he can do something about it. You might try to say, don't weep, it's not time to cry, but you can't do anything about it. You can share the love of God, but you don't have a right to say, do not weep, not like he does. Not when there's something real like this. When Jesus says, do not weep, it's because he can do something about it. And that's what this is about. Here we see God. It just happened, really? And here we see the widow in her need, and we see Jesus. Do not weep. What does he do? Verse 14, then he came and touched the open coffin. Now, our King James, or our New King James says coffin. I'm not sure that's exactly what it's trying to present. The actual word here is something like a stretcher. It would be like carrying the body that's been wrapped, potentially, or certainly in some respect been cared for, out to a place of burial. And so it's open to view, as far as maybe shrouded a bit, but there's the stretcher being borne by those people carrying this stretcher. And so he reaches out and he stays the people carrying him, the dead man. Stays them, he stops them by reaching a hand out. He touched the open coffin. And those who carried him stood still. He stopped the procession. He's going to do something about it. And that, again, is pretty astounding, too. You can just imagine the people from Nain coming out with a funeral to do and a memorial, and they're all weeping, and there's a noise, and the Lord looks at the widow in front. Maybe some are saying, what is he saying? I can't hear him. But he says to the widow, don't weep. And he stops the men. That's because they were next in line. He stops them, and so the crowd starts to be stopped right there. You just watch them gather around and move closer to the bier and to the stretcher as they move around to hear what's going on. It must have been an amazing moment. And there's a crowd coming with Christ, and they're stretching forth to hear what he's going to do and see what he's going to do. Do not weep. And he touches the stretcher, stops the men. They stand still, and he says, young man, I say to you, arise. Wow. All right. Stop it right there. We're going to take you back. Back to the book of 1 Kings, I want to take you to chapter 17. 1 Kings 17, and in 1 Kings 17, we see a prophet, Elijah, raising a child. The two times when there was resurrection that took place in the Old Testament is going to be found in our text that we're going to turn to today. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 23 is where the key passages. Let's go back a little bit. Verse 17 of 1 Kings 17. Now it happened. Here's that happening again. After these things, that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my son sin to remembrance and to kill my son? And he said to her, give me your son. He took him out of her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Now listen to these words. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times, cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Miracle. Resurrection. God did it. Only God can raise someone from the grave. God did it. Elijah prayed. Elijah cried out. Elijah took great pains asking God to bring about a resurrection of this child. Now, Elijah's spirit, that power that he had was given to Elisha. And this is Elisha who, on this same Mount Moriah Hill, also was involved in a resurrection moment, a resurrection miracle. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 36 will be the key verse. 2 Kings chapter 4. Let's go back to verse 28. So she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me?" He said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready. Take my staff in your hand. Be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child." Why would he do that? Because he's got the same Spirit's ministry received that Elijah had. Therefore, Elijah had been used to raise someone. Would he potentially be? And his staff represented his authority, his position. Verse 30, and the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So he rose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, "This child is not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes, and he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. A resurrection. Look at the work. Look at the act. Look at the faith. Look at the prayer. Look at the effort that Elijah and Elisha had to go through. And then turn back to Luke chapter 7. What is the difference? It's obvious. Only God can raise a child. Only God can raise from the grave. And yet, Jesus speaks to the dead. Can anybody else do that? When you were saved, God spoke to your dead soul and spoke life to your soul. You were resurrected. You became a new creature in Christ. It's only Jesus who can speak to the dead. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is described as the one who has the keys of death and Hades or hell. Jesus has the key. What does that mean? He raises you from the grave. With the archangel of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Jesus calls you forth. It's God who speaks to the dead. It's God who spoke to your dead soul and saved you. And so here we have Jesus Christ, an authentication that he is God. Why? Because he prayed and said, "Oh Lord, Father, hear me and raise this child." He didn't do that. What does he do? He speaks to the dead child, the dead son. He tells him to rise up. He does it every time. He does so with Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. When Jesus speaks, the dead can hear. That's amazing. And that's what the crowd saw. That's the uniqueness of this passage. Here we see God. Here we see the widow. Here we see Jesus. And Jesus is different than anybody who has ever lived on this earth. He raises the dead. He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. I think it's several things stand out here. One, can you imagine the reaction of the crowd? Have you ever seen a dead person wake up and sit up and talk? No, I haven't either. Someday we will, when we're raised from the grave. But what an amazing thing this must have been. They looked, and there this one that was being carried on the stretcher sits up, and to prove that he's alive, he begins to talk. And what did Jesus do? He presents him to his mother. Every time there's a resurrection in Scripture, like this, there is a family connection kept. I'm not sure where to go with that, but God doesn't erase family connections just because there's been death, I don't think. He gives the son back to the widow. She's not a widow any longer, bereaved of a son. Lazarus is given back to his sisters. The daughter of the nobleman is given back. Even in the book with Elijah and Elisha, the children are given back to the parents. There's that connection of family relationships always with resurrection. So I suspect that heaven does not erase your family connections. I really don't think it does. I think God honors that. I think it's interesting here that Jesus gives the son back to the mom. And of course, here we see the crowd, verse 16, then the fear came upon all and they glorified God, well, naturally so, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. That's the first thing they said. And the second thing, God has visited his people. God is looking after his people. Those two things are what is in focus. One, they see him as a great prophet. They miss the point. He's not a great prophet. He's the great prophet from Deuteronomy 18. Jesus Christ is God's son. Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. He is the fulfillment. He is the Messiah of all the promises. They miss it. And just as we see there, they miss it, John will miss it too. Second, God has visited his people. That is, that God is looking after his people. Back in Luke 1:68, the whole prophecy of Jesus coming, his advent, is because God is visiting his people. God visits you and me too. He looks after us. He cares for us. Our Lord does. He's always doing that. So verse 17, that news cannot stay hidden away in a little town called Nain. It gets noised everywhere. Everybody finds out about this, even all the way to the prison where John the Immerser is. John the Immerser is in prison. If you get a picture in your mind of the land of Israel, there's the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea tip, go to the right on the eastern side and go down about 23 miles. John is stuck in a prison way down there. And what happens with Jesus and the widow is way up in Nain, which is up in the northern part of Israel altogether. And the word gets noised everywhere that somebody's been raised from the grave. Well, yeah, I would expect that to be news. That would be front page news today, wouldn't it? Probably be on Facebook, I assume. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Then the disciples of John reported to John concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? What is he asking, and why would he do that? Well, because if the news is getting out there that he is a prophet, and that God is visiting his people, and that's what all the world is hearing. And what does John say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hear ye him. And he's been talking about the judgment of God. John's baptism was for repentance. This generation needs to awaken. He talks to the generation of vipers, remember? He's talking judgment from God. And yet Jesus comes and none of that is happening yet. It's a natural, normal question. Jesus does not chide John for being of little faith. Instead, he's going to demonstrate that he is the Messiah, that he is God. And we get to see through John's eyes and through the people's eyes, the reality that Jesus is God. And so John asks the natural question. Plus, John's in prison. What does the book of Isaiah say? Liberty to the prisoners. They'll be set free. That will happen someday. John's the forerunner in the first advent, and we will find also forerunners like John in the second coming of our Lord. But at this juncture, because John, being an Old Testament prophet, essentially he's in that two-dimensional view where he cannot distinguish between the first coming and the second coming, between the offer of the kingdom and the coming of the kingdom. He's stuck in that situation where he says, I'm not sure where this all is. And he's a natural Old Testament prophet. And so he says, I need some light here. I need some instruction. Are you the one we're waiting for? I hear these words, but the people aren't quite getting it the way they need to get it. Are you really the one? And so what does Jesus do? Verse 20, when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour, he, Jesus, cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Isn't it interesting that Jesus says nothing? He just does. And he heals. He performs these miracles. Isaiah prophesies of that. That Jesus will come and he will do these things. He will heal. And further on, verse 22, Jesus answered and said to these ones who came as John's emissaries, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. That the blind see, they are seeing. The lame are walking. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf are hearing. The dead are raised. This is proof that Jesus is God. And there's no one between him and God. There's no other intercessor, no intermediary. He is God. He commands the dead to rise, and they do. And interestingly enough, he says this. The poor are having the good news preached to them. Doesn't say they're being given money. That's an interesting distinction. He just says they're being preached. These who are poor, it may be poor in spirit, but it's certainly all who are certainly impoverished. They're hearing the good news of who Jesus is. You are rich of all people, rich, when you know Jesus as your Savior. You're so blessed. And Jesus finally says, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Don't let me be a stumbling block. Know that I am the truth, the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. So we've seen God, we've seen the widow, we've seen Jesus, we've seen the crowd, we see John, and you know what? We see the Messiah. He is God, and there's no doubt that he is. He is the genuine one, the one who has genuine, deep compassion. Don't ever allow yourself to think that God doesn't know your fears, and God doesn't know your cares, and he just doesn't care about you. He does. His heart goes out to you. When the Bible talks about intercession for us, you know, it's an intercession that doesn't give up. He still has compassion for us, even in our sin, even in our helplessness. Human sympathy is often helpless. His compassion is always effective. He'll care for you. So Jesus provides. Jesus speaks to the dead. Here in chapter 8, in John chapter 11, he speaks to the dead and the dead hear. There are times, believers, when we are so convinced that someone is so far beyond the reach of God's voice. Maybe an unsaved loved one, someone who has been just a reprobate on this earth. Time and time again, God proves us wrong. And we need to pray that God is able to overcome our lack of faith in him when we're thinking someone is so far beyond hope. Let's be consistent in praying, because God does speak to the dead. You can try it. It won't do a thing. It will not do a thing. But when God does, he brings life. Restoration of family is certainly something to remember, but remember this, God alone can raise the dead. Jesus raised the dead. Who, therefore, is he? God alone can raise the dead. Jesus raised the dead. Who is he? He's God. Do not apologize for that fact. That's the message. That's the gospel that you carry. That's the message you bring to a lost world. And you should not fear their faces. Jesus died to save sinners. He is the one who speaks to the dead, and they rise. Someday, if the Lord tarries and we die, we're going to hear his voice, and you're going to rise. That's the great hope, the blessed hope of the believers that we're given in the Word of God. I trust these words are impressive to you and important to you. One other thing I'd like to leave with you as we can continue or as we conclude. You know, there's that statement in the book of Matthew, chapter 27. Jesus is on the cross of Calvary. He's dying for us, and people say, others he saved, he cannot save himself. I've often wondered why they would say others he has saved, and yet also recognize there he is on the cross. He will not save himself. Why? Because in order for us to be saved, he had to die. So he did not save himself. But the fact that they said others he saved, what are they referring to? Could it have been the widow's son? Could it have been not just the miracles he did, but is it not a quiet attestation that he has raised people from the grave? Others he has saved. Himself he cannot save. It's God who raises his son from the grave, because Jesus completed our sin, the paying for our sin. Others he saved. What a testimony. And you get to be saved too. because he did not save himself from the cross. Let's take a moment and refresh ourselves in worship of our Lord, and then I'll close in a moment in prayer. Father, I'm so thankful for this accounting of the history of what took place that day long ago. There was a son who had died, a widow who is grieving, a town who is involved. And Jesus came and raised the dead son and gave him back to his mom because Jesus is God. Father, we thank you that as we bow our heads and pray through the authority of Jesus' name to you, that you hear our prayers and have great compassion just as your son displayed. You have great compassion for us. Father, may we remember that you are our rock, that you are our fortress, that you are our defender, that you are our Savior, that you are our God. And may we be faithful, for you are faithful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.